John chapter 19, verse 1. I'm glad you come tonight. I really am. I'm excited about church tonight. I'm excited. John chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' And there was no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Look down in verse 15. The Bible says, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst." And if you will turn over to Matthew real quick, Matthew chapter 27, setting us up for the message. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 46. The Bible says in verse 46 of Matthew 27, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.'" Verse 50, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." And let's pray. Lord, I come to you tonight, Lord, a vessel. God, I pray that you would use me. Lord, that's been my prayer, Lord, throughout this week, God, and this morning and today. God, I want to be used of you tonight. Lord, I know exactly what I am. Lord, I'm a sinner that's saved by your good grace. God, I thank you for that. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would descend, Lord, upon me, Lord, as I speak, and upon these people, Lord, these good people that have come out on Wednesday night. Lord, as they listen, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in each and every one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Can I say tonight that I absolutely love this Bible? I don't know it like I wish I knew it. I don't understand it like I wish I understood it, but that's why we keep studying it. I do understand, though, a few things about this Bible, this precious Bible that I have right here in front of me. I understand that without the passages of Scripture that we just read, everything that we're doing tonight is in vain. These passages give us the account, mind you, a real-life account of the events concerning the Lord Jesus just a little over 2,000 years ago. I love thinking about Calvary. I love reading about Calvary. I love preaching sermons about this place called Calvary or Golgotha. May I remind you tonight that there would be no Blessed Hope Baptist Church had it not been for Calvary. There wouldn't be a Blessed Hope Baptist Church. There would be no gospel had there been no Calvary. There would be no salvation had there been no Calvary. Not only do I love the Calvary, I love the cross of Calvary. On that cross, payment for my sin was rendered. On that cross, I was granted the ability to escape hell's torments. If you ever find yourself, let me say this, if you ever find yourself in a backslidden state, I'm talking about a time when you don't have maybe the joy of the Lord like you once had, or times when you don't have victory over sin like you once had, or times when you lose the enjoyment of God's word or serving God, or times when it seems that your prayers are just hitting the ceiling. If you experience a time like that, can I say the place that you need to run is to Calvary. That's where you need to run to. When you head to Calvary and you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, then you know what? Your heart is automatically going to get warmed back up to the things of God. It is. So my purpose tonight in this message is this. I want us to go back to that place called Mount Calvary. I want you to, in your mind, take a little journey with me back through the quarters of time as we take a trip to Mount Calvary. And there's my title, A Trip to Mount Calvary. I want us to visit that place that was a curse to the Lord Jesus and yet a tremendous blessing to us, to you and to me. At Calvary, we see man at his worst and God at his best. At Calvary, the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world, and the Son of God gave up his life for you and me. At Calvary, you see the awful depths of human sin and the tremendous heights of divine love. To Calvary must every man come if he expects to be saved. In Calvary do all our hopes rest in this life and the life to come. Calvary is the most sacred spot on the face of this green earth where Jesus died that the sons of men might live. At Calvary, the rich, pure, scarlet blood of the lovely Lord Jesus was shed for sinful men. Calvary is where angels wept and where demons rejoiced. At Calvary, all the sin of the world was placed on the back of the one who knew no sin. Calvary, where men can come and bathe their troubled souls and find the peace that passeth all understanding. I'm talking about Calvary, where you and I can come and receive life and love and joy and peace. At Calvary, all the rivers of prophecy flow together into a sea of fulfillment. They do. At Calvary, all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. At Calvary, where a dying Savior invites all men to come and find the life that never ends. At Calvary, a Savior died and salvation was born. At Calvary, God prayed and a mob cursed. And at Calvary, a deep darkness enveloped the earth so that the glorious light might fill the earth. Listen to this. At Calvary, God's Son was forsaken. He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. At Calvary, by faith we receive our sight and our burdens are rolled away. And to Calvary, we must come with our sin and receive a Savior's righteousness. To Calvary, we must come with our weakness and receive God's strength. To Calvary, we must come with our ruin and receive his perfection. To Calvary, we must come with our bitterness and receive his sweetness. To Calvary, we must come with our despair and receive his assurance. To Calvary, we must come with our darkness and receive his light. We must come to Calvary with our sorrow and receive his joy. We must come to Calvary with our hell and receive his heaven. At Calvary, God commandeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Pay attention. I'm building up to something, I promise. I'm building up to something. At Calvary, Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, and where the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. At Calvary, the cry goes out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. At Calvary, you hear the sweetest story ever told. At Calvary, the greatest chasm between God and man was bridged forever. At Calvary, God loved like no man has ever or will ever love ever again. Calvary is the place where our poor souls find salvation and satisfaction and happiness in heaven. How poor, how helpless, and how hopeless we as sinners would be had it not been for this place called Calvary. I love Mount Calvary. The first thing I want you to remember on our trip to Calvary tonight is, number one, the tremendous suffering that Jesus endured before and on Mount Calvary. Christian, when was the last time you took a while out of our busy schedules? And we are very busy people. Technology and everything has made it that way. But when was the last time you took a while out of your busy life to remember what the Lord Jesus paid, the price that the Lord Jesus paid for your sins? I want to remind you tonight of the awful price that was paid for my sins and for your sins individually. Everyone in here, from the youngest person, young people, look up here. Brother Gerald's talking to you too. All right? The youngest person in here have a sinful nature. And your sin, just as much as is my sin or anybody else's sin in here, put Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I want to remind you tonight of that awful price that was paid for my sins and for your sins. By the time Jesus was crucified, he had been up nearly 36 hours straight without any sleep. We know from biblical accounts that Jesus was an early riser. We know that actually that morning, it's safe to assume that morning that he spent his day and subsequently had dinner that night with the disciples and then the Last Supper in the upper room that night. He was then taken prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane, was led all about the old city of Jerusalem, and was tried in a mock trial at least twice through the night. The next morning, he, close to daybreak, was actually hung on the cross and hung there throughout the day. So he was up about 36 hours, probably straight, without any sleep. From time to time, from the time he arose the day before and the time he actually died on the cross, a period of about 36 hours had passed with no sleep or no rest. Something else you might not have thought of was how far Jesus actually walked. We know that night that Jesus was led from the chief priest's house to Herod's house, and then from Herod's to Pilate's house. If you add all of these up, Jesus walked about 2.5 miles that night after being up all day. Also, Jesus carried his cross about a third of the mile before he collapsed and wasn't able to carry it anymore and then turned it off to Simon. These are just some of the physical exertions which, when compounded on top of each other, place extreme stress on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was under a great deal of stress and agony. He was thinking about what lay ahead of him in just the next few hours. This stress and anguish was so great that his body began to expel blood from every sweat gland. Each sweat gland has a small capillary that surrounds it. And in times of extreme stress and anguish, those small capillaries will rupture. And when those capillaries ruptured in the Lord Jesus Christ, he began to bleed into his sweat glands. That's why the Bible tells us that the Lord's sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Indeed, every pore of Jesus' body oozed and drained blood. Now, Jesus was a man just like any of the rest of us. And he didn't like the idea of going through this type of trial, this type of torture. He didn't like the idea as a man. But as God, he knew that he had to. Okay? The mental anguish that Jesus faced caused him, by the time he was taken by the soldiers from the Garden of Gethsemane, to be covered with a mixture of sweat and blood. I can imagine that this was some sight to behold. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by a friend. He knew that. Think of Judas. He knew what it was like to be mocked and ridiculed. He knew what it was like to go through a mock trial and be found guilty when he was indeed innocent. He knew what it was like to have a bunch of false witnesses lie about him. Any ever been there? Jesus knew what it was like. Yet he did not quit. I think Jesus went through all these things. How can we quit over the little minute things that we try to come up with to get out of church, or to get out of a church function, or to get out of something that we know God wants us to do? How can we quit? Jesus Christ didn't quit. He went on. He finished what God had for him. Jesus knew what it was like to be spat upon. There's nothing more demeaning than to be spit upon with someone else's saliva. I've had it happen before on bus routes. It's not fun. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." I don't mean one time. I mean time after time after time. A line of people walked by the Lord Jesus mocking him and spitting upon him. The Bible says that they then put Jesus in a purple robe signifying wealth and royalty and put a crown of thorns on his head, and they bowed their knee in mocking adoration of him. Can I say that one of these days every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess, not in mocking adoration, but in humility that Jesus Christ is Lord? They will. Every single knee will bow. Can I remind you that every single blow to the face of Jesus' head no doubt left his eyes swollen shut and teeth knocked loose or knocked out. His lips and face were bleeding. This was not even, though, the beginning of the suffering that Jesus went through. They then put a crown of thorns on his head. It was made of 3 to 4 foot long strands of 1.5 to 2 inch long thorns woven together. It was then placed on the head of our lovely Lord, and they took a reed or a rod and smote the head of Jesus, driving those thorns down into the head, the scalp, and the forehead of our Savior. Can you imagine the bleeding from 300 or 400 puncture wounds in the scalp and around the forehead from these thorns? You say, "Is that it, Brother Gerald?" No, no, that's not it. They then took Jesus and began to pluck his beard from his face. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." This doesn't mean one hair at a time. It means whole handfuls at a time ripped from his face, causing blood to ooze out and his face to swell. They beat him. They slapped him. They spit on him and scorned him and knocked him around. Why? Isaiah 53:5 tells us why. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You say, "Brother Gerald, surely that's it. There's no more, is there?" As much as I wish there was, or as much as I wish it was, I'm afraid it's not. They then took Jesus and scourged him. You know what that means. That's the cat of nine tails brought down upon the back of the Savior 39 times. The legal limit, by the way. They scourged the Lord Jesus. Along each strip of leather on that cat of nine tails were tied little pieces of bone, metal, and ivory. And each time this cruel weapon was brought against the Savior's back, those pieces of debris dug into his flesh. Then, as those soldiers pulled it back in vengeance, the sharp pieces brought with them the flesh of the Savior. As Jesus took those 39 stripes, it dug 351 2 to 2.5 inch deep furrows into the body of our Savior. Josephus, a contemporary of Jesus and a historian of the time, said, "Most of the time, men did not even last the full 39 stripes because of the way that it mangled their body." He then went on to say that many times when they were through scourging a man, he would be standing in a pool of blood with part of his intestines at his feet. That's what Jesus took for us. Some historians say that the lacerations on Jesus' back would have taken upwards of 2,000 stitches to close up. 2,000. I've had stitches before. I've had probably 15 at a time, but not 2,000. Often the little shards of material would pull pieces of muscle through the cuts in the skin and leave the muscle exposed. Then many times while these victims were hanging on the cross, birds would come and light on them and pull at the pieces of muscle as if they were worms in the ground. You say, "Brother Gerald, that's graphic." It is. You say, "I don't want to think about it." You need to. You need to think of that, because that's what our sin did to the Lord Jesus. It was my sin that did it. It was your sin that did it. The Bible says in Isaiah 52:14, "As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The Bible says here that the visage or his image or his whole appearance was battered and torn and scarred. His flesh was beaten to an unrecognizable pulp. These pictures that you see that show Jesus with just a few drops of blood streaming down his face are so stinking unscriptural. You could not even hardly discern who Jesus was because of the torture that he endured. So before Jesus' crucifixion ever begins, before he's even laid down upon the cross, his face had been beaten to a pulp. No doubt his eyes were swollen shut. His nose was bloodied. I remind you that every pore in his skin has wept and oozed blood. Every visible surface on the good Lord Jesus was covered and caked with dried blood. His arms, shoulders, and back, all the way down to his calves, were literally torn to shreds from the scourging. This was the shape Jesus was in before they ever gave him the cross to head off to Calvary. The question comes, "Brother Gerald, surely that's it." No. No, the worst is actually still yet to come. They then took Jesus and put a huge 200-pound cross on his torn and bleeding back, the back that was already ripped apart by the scourging. And they command him to march off to Golgotha. He starts off carrying his cross, walks about a third of a mile, and then because of the weakened state physically that he was in, he falls. And they then beckon Simon of Cyrene to come over and help the Lord Jesus carry the instrument that he would pay for the sins of mankind on to Calvary. What a tremendous opportunity. The opportunity for Simon to be a blessing to his Savior. Now Jesus is taking the lonely road to Golgotha. Oh, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people on that path on the way to Golgotha, but it was lonely because Jesus knew that in just a short while he was going to be forsaken by his own heavenly Father. They reach the summit of Mount Calvary and then take Jesus and lay him down on the cross. Jesus then stretches out his hands and they take a big, long, railroad-type spike and drive it into the wrist. Right here. They didn't drive it into his palm. They drove it into his wrist right here. If they would have put it into his palm, it would have just ripped out. But they wanted to make sure that it didn't come off, so they put it through his wrist, which back in those days was actually part of his hand. They drive it down through the wrist of the Lord Jesus on each hand. They put them in the wrist because there it would hold his whole body weight. They then fix his feet, one on top of the other, and drive a spike down through his feet, fixing Jesus to the cross. They then take the cross with Jesus now firmly attached to it, stood it up, and slammed it down into a hole 3 to 4 foot deep. When that cross hit the bottom of that hole and stopped abruptly, can you imagine the damage that it did being hung on there with those nails? That's why the Bible tells us in Psalm 22, his bones were out of joint. Every time Jesus took a breath, that tattered and lacerated and riddled back was dragged and scraped across the splinters and the rough knots and knobs and spikes protruding from the cross. Each time he breathed out, each time he uttered a word, he would have to pull up with his arms and push up with his legs, which in turn meant he was pushing and pulling against those spikes in his hands and his feet, causing excruciating pain to shoot up his arms and legs. That's why I want to remind you just how precious Jesus' words were from the cross. Every word that Jesus spoke on the cross was spoken as he was pulling up against the nails and dragging his feet or dragging his back across the surface of the cross. And can I note this? It's important to remember that crucifixion was not intended to kill somebody. It was not intended to kill somebody. It was intended to make a human being suffer as much as could be inflicted upon him before killing him by breaking his legs, thus beginning suffocation on the cross. That's important. In Jesus' case, though, when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus to break his legs, they found to their astonishment that Jesus was already dead. That fulfilled prophecy that said that he would not have a bone broken. John 19:33-34 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Jesus had been dead 30 to 45 minutes already, and his red blood cells and plasma had already started to separate. Why did it happen this way? Why was Jesus already dead? Look at John 19:28-30. I want you to see it. John 19:28-30. This is the reason why Jesus was already dead. According to the practice of the time, he would have been alive maybe even days. It was just intended to be suffering for him, but he was already dead, and here's why. After this, in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." There was no hatred in his voice. There was no, "I'll get you for this." There was no, "This will be the last thing you guys do." There was none of that. What did Jesus say? He pushed up against those nails. Remember, he had to push up against the nails, pull up against the nails. He pulled up with his hands and his feet, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." No hatred at all. You see, Jesus yielded up the ghost. He gave his life on the cross for our sins. So we see the extreme suffering the Lord Jesus took willingly on Mount Calvary. The next thing I want you to remember from our trip to Calvary is this, that Jesus was forsaken on that cross. In Matthew 27:46-50, we see Jesus on the cross. He's already prayed for his persecutors. He's already promised life to a thief. He's already made provision for his mother. The scene then changes from 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a darkness that covers the land, a darkness that you can't see in. I believe this darkness was miraculous. I believe God, the Father, was hiding the form of the Son of Man from wicked men. I believe it brought an awesome fear to the crowd that stood by that day. I believe that there was a silence there on Mount Calvary that day. As a matter of fact, the only sound that you could hear probably was the groans coming from the three victims on the cross. All of a sudden, Jesus lifts his eyes, his head raised toward heaven, and cries with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which the Bible says being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I want you to understand this evening that Jesus was forsaken on the cross. He was. The words that he spoke that day were taken from Psalm 22. There are some so-called theologians and scholars that will tell you that Jesus learned those words when he was just a lad. And that this day, under extreme pressure and duress, that Jesus just, in some deliberation or some in some hallucinating kind of manner, just mumbled these words. I don't think so. That's a lie. Jesus was in complete control of everything that happened that day on the cross. He orchestrated everything that happened that day. I want you to remember that Jesus is the perfect Son of God. No one, absolutely no one, has ever been able to stand up and say truthfully that Jesus Christ ever did anything amiss or in sin. He has always been the object of the Father's love. He was there in the beginning of God and shared God's glory with him. In John 1:1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then on down in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, lived 33 and a half years on this earth without a sin. Without a sin. The fellowship of the Father and the Son was never broken. It was never broken. Occasionally, the Father would actually audibly speak, like when Jesus got baptized. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus still had communication with his Father, even though he was down here on earth. On earth, when enemies assailed Jesus, he and pressured him, he could always turn to his Father. Here on the cross, though, Jesus was forsaken. He could no longer have the fellowship he once had with his Father. When those who loved him turned against him, he could always slip away to a garden or to Bethany and pray and be comforted by his Father. But now on the cross, there was absolutely no one he could turn to. David said, "He will never leave me nor forsake me." When Israel went a-whoring after other gods, God did not forsake her. When she stood helpless before the Red Sea, God did not forsake them. When David stood before Goliath, God did not forsake him. That's why David said in his old age, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken." Yet on the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, "Brother Gerald, why was he forsaken?" Habakkuk 1:13 tells us, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Why was Jesus forsaken? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God is so holy, God is so just, so righteous, and so pure that no sinful flesh can stand in his presence or can fellowship with him. So although it broke the heart of the Father, he could have nothing to do with his Son Jesus, because Jesus had become sin for you and for me. Jesus took on him the sin of the world, every single murder, every single bit of idolatry, every act of adultery. Adultery being any wrong thought or wrong action towards someone that's not your spouse, towards someone that you're not married to, is adultery. Every act of adultery. That's why, young people, you need to keep your hearts and your minds pure. Because every act towards somebody that's not your spouse, every thought, impure thought towards somebody that's not your spouse, is adultery. Every act of adultery, every act of dishonesty, every act of covetousness, not being content with what God has so graciously blessed us with. Every act of jealousy, strife, discord, envy, critical spirit, every critical word, every critical thought toward another brethren, Jesus took all that sin on himself, and that sin is what separated him from his Father God. You say, well, what was God doing while Jesus was on the cross forsaken? I ask you this question in return. What was God doing when he destroyed the earth with a flood and only 8 people were saved? What was he doing then? He was punishing sin. That's what he was doing. What was God doing when fire from heaven came down out of heaven and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was God doing? He was punishing sin. What was God doing when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt, taking the firstborn all the way from the house of Pharaoh to the cattle in the field? What was God doing? He was punishing sin. How much more that day when Jesus was on the cross forsaken by his Father, how much more was God that day punishing sin? Sin separates from God. I have a child. I've got a little daughter. She's probably back there beating people up in the nursery. And you know what? I love that little girl with all my heart. I absolutely do. And you know what? I love you folks. You are my church family now. I love you folks. But you know what? I don't love you enough to give my little Julia for you. I don't. And I love you guys. I really do. But you know what? I don't love you that much. I couldn't do that. And yet in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The next thing I want you to remember from our trip to Calvary is this. Jesus executed God's redemptive plan on Calvary. I'm going to be real quick with these 2 points. Jesus executed God's redemptive plan on Calvary. You know what? We're saved by the sacrificial work of the precious Son of God. We are. You know what? He could have come down off that cross. He could have, in just one instant, "Hey, Michael, I need some help here." 12 legion of angels would have been at his disposal. He could have come down if he wanted to. But you know what? He didn't. By faith, he stayed up there and finished the redemptive work on Calvary. In the Old Testament, when an offering was made, it was a ram, a bullock, a lamb, or a turtle dove. And the blood that was shed was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood that would soon be shed. But you know what? When Jesus died, it was a man that died. That's the difference. There's no yearly sacrifice needed now. It's been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died once for all men. I like this poem about Jesus' redemptive work on Calvary. "The shame he suffered left its brand in gaping wound in either hand. Sin's penalty he deigned to meet has torn and scarred his blessed feet. The condemnation by him borne marred his brow with print of thorn. Trespass and guilt for which he died have marked him with a riven side. Mine was the shame, the penalty. The sin was mine, it was for me. He felt the nails, the thorns, the spear, for love of me the scars appear. In hands and feet, in side and brow, beholding them I can but bow, myself a living sacrifice to him who paid so dear a price. And by the way, it was our sin that put Jesus on that cross. You see, in our minds, we like to push it off on other people. We do. We like to blame it on the Roman soldiers. Don't blame the Roman soldiers. Don't point your finger at Pilate. Don't point your finger at the scribes and Pharisees or the chief priest or the centurion that stood beside the Lord. Don't point your finger at Annas or the high priest Caiaphas. We can try to get the thought out of our mind all we want to, but it doesn't release us from the fact that the very sins that we've committed in our own individual, personal, daily lives were the sins that put Jesus on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've already said it, for he hath made him to be sin for us. I was the reason Jesus had to die. As we wind up our trip to Calvary, remember finally, the greatest love ever expressed in heaven, on earth, or underneath the earth, was expressed that day on Mount Calvary.
Right. Right.
All the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross of Calvary, he suffered willingly because he loved you and I. No one forced him to go to Calvary that day. No one forced him. You say, well, Brother Gerald, they came in the Garden of Gethsemane and they arrested him and they took him there against his will. No. No. No, they didn't. No, Jesus gave his life. Jesus was in complete control over those events. He could have called, remember, 12 legion of angels to come and escort him back to heaven. No one forced him to take all the agony. He was not murdered. He gave his life. He went through with it because he loved you and he loved me. No one has ever loved you or I like Jesus did, like Jesus does. You know what? My wife loves me. Miss Hannah loves Brother Gerald. She does. My little Julia back in the nursery loves her daddy. Most of the time. My mom and dad, who were up here this past weekend, and thank you for being so kind to them. Thank you. I really mean that. They needed a break, and I'm thankful for your kindness to them. But you know what? My mom and dad love Brother Gerald. They do. I've got three sisters, Samantha, Lauren, and Stephanie, that absolutely love their brother. Pastor Jerry and Miss Cheryl love Brother Gerald. They do. You know what? I don't know why all these people love me, but you know what? I just accept their love. But you know what? No one, as much as these people love me, no one has ever loved me like Jesus. No one's ever cared for me like Jesus. What a wonderful thought that the God of the universe, the one who holds the sun, the moon, and the stars in his hands, knows me and still loves me in spite of myself. What a wonderful thought. Don't ever let yourself get raised up in pride and self-righteous and pharisaical, thinking that you're pretty good or I'm pretty good. We're not. We're sinful, dirty, stinking, rotten flesh that absolutely right now do not deserve what we have. We deserve to be dying and burning in hell with no way of even complaining about it because we earned it. Yet Jesus loved us. The next time you think about leaving the will of God, young person, think about the price that was paid to give you the opportunity that you have. The next time you feel like no one loves you, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Nobody loves me. No, Jesus loved you and he died for you. He gave his life for you because he loved you. The next time you feel like no one loves you, think of Calvary. The next time you feel like you can't go on, think of Jesus going all the way to Calvary. Think of it. The next time you think about not handing out a tract, remember how Jesus died for that person too. Jesus died for them too. The next time you think about not taking a stand for Christ, remember the tremendous love that he has for you. How can you not take a stand? I heard a story once of a young couple who were going to be married. They had taken their horse and buggy into town and stopped at the general store. This was back in the horse and buggy days. And while the young man was in the store paying for his goods that they had purchased, something happened and spooked one of the horses, or spooked the horse that was pulling the buggy. The young lady was sitting in the buggy when that horse got spooked, and that horse took off with that buggy and that girl in the back of it out of town at breakneck speed. The young man, hearing the cries and seeing what was going on, immediately ran out, jumped on a horse, and pursued after them. He catches them, and drawing his steed near the runaway, jumps out and catches the reins of that horse, and he holds on to the reins as he was being dragged along by the powerful horse. With each stride of the horse, the young man's body was pounded into the ground, and finally the horse came to a halt. The young girl jumped down and picked up the head and the body of her dying fiancé. As she held his bleeding head in her lap, she began to cry. "Why did you do it? Why did you do it? Why did you do it?" And the young man's last words to her on this earth were, "Because I loved you so much. Because I loved you so much." My dear friends, if these back doors were to open miraculously right now, and the Lord Jesus were to enter this auditorium and begin walking up the aisle, you say, "Brother Gerald, would you know him?" I would know him. I would know him. You see, I've sung hymns about him. I've preached sermons about him. I've taught little bus kids about him. I've told people about him. You say, "Brother Gerald, how would you know him?" Just like Fanny Crosby said she would know him. By the prints of the nails in his hands. I would know him. I would immediately say to him, "Dear Jesus, would you please come up here?" And as he passes your row, you would undoubtedly fall prostrate on the floor, worshiping him and praising him. I also would fall prostrate on the floor. And as we behold the prints in his hands and in his feet, and by the way, they're not scars. They're not scars. They're open wounds. As we behold those, we would look at the Lord Jesus and undoubtedly begin to cry, "Lord Jesus, why did you do it? Why did you do it? Why did you do it? You could have called 12 legion of angels to come down and take you off that cross. Why did you do it?" And I believe the Lord Jesus would stand up here and look at us and say, "Blessed Hope Baptist Church, because I loved you so much. Because I loved you so much." Would everybody stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed? The lovely Lord Jesus has suffered and made himself sin for us. He loves us so much. There's no doubt in my mind that this is what the Lord had for us tonight. There are Christians in here tonight, myself included, that need to do business with God. Attitudes need to be corrected. Priorities need to be adjusted. Sins need to be confessed. Everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed. Nobody's looking around. Don't let your stinking, dirty pride keep you from making the decision that God is encouraging you to make right now. A trip to Calvary. Allow God to revive your heart tonight. Pastor Jerry.